Chapters 3 and 4 of Jonah. Chapter 3 is titled, Jonah Goes to Nineveh, but perhaps it should say, Jonah Eventually Goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Chapter 4, Jonah's anger at the Lord's compassion. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish? I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. But Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also for many animals?
Good morning. How are we doing? Good. Every night at the moment, most nights I'm putting my daughter, Audrey, to bed. She's 3. And I seem to always be hearing the same request, no matter how much I try to kind of dart around it. She says, make a story up for me, Daddy. And it's kind of become this thing now, this new tradition. And I mean, there's only so many stories that I can come up with night after night. But she says, make a story up for me, Daddy. So I've been trying my best, trying to do that. And as I come up with something and I tell her the story, I can see her little mind, you know, working away, trying to picture the characters, the weird characters that Daddy sometimes comes up with in their weird situations. And now she's learning that most stories, even Daddy's made up ones, have a goodie and a baddie, who we would call a protagonist and an antagonist. And without this battle between the good hero, the protagonist, and the villain, the one antagonizing the hero, there's really no interest in the story. There's no tension. Everything's just really monotone and boring. Nothing eventuates to anything. bland and forgettable. When I had run out of stories, original pieces for Audrey, I decided to recite a version of The Hobbit over a series of nights. That's what it's like in our household. Only this was the nice version, right? I didn't want to give her nightmares. So instead of, I don't know if you know the story, but instead of Smaug, the dragon, being awoken from his slumber by Bilbo Baggins, the hobbit, and then just burning everything in his sight, in the nice version, Smaug gets woken up by Bilbo and he's like, oh, hi, Bilbo. And then they discuss the happenings of the day and they have a tea party together and play dress-ups, etc., etc. But really, that's all that happens in the story. Nothing other than that. So it's not as good. It's not as good as the masterpiece of Tolkien's. Because good stories that transcend history and culture, they always have a protagonist and someone set up against the protagonist to disrupt that hero's quest for good. And this book, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, it has those elements, which does make it incredible and lasting. But who is the protagonist in this story? It's not who you think. Who is the antagonist? Not who you think. And that's kind of the point. The book is meant to upend our assumptions about who is good and who is bad. Because you'd assume, based on the title of the book, that this is like a coming-of-age story about a reluctant prophet called Jonah who overcomes his fear and his temptation to disobey and survives tremendous perils, ancient beasts, and turns back to God and courageously and with this bold faith facilitates the transformation of an entire urban population. That's what you might assume just by glancing at the book. I think I kind of assumed that. And that'd be nice. It'd be neater and less complex, but it would be wrong, right? Because Jonah is not the protagonist. He is the villain. More so than the pagan shipmates who tossed Jonah overboard, more so than the fish, more so than even the wicked Ninevites. Jonah, in these chapters especially, he is revealed as an enemy of God who, even though he's a prophet, he hates God's plan of redemption for the world. He hates it, and he even hates God's character, who God is. So Jonah's the villain. So who's the protagonist? Well, it's very clear by the last verse of this book who that is. It says, should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? That's God saying that, right? He's the protagonist. He is the hero of this story. He's the constant voice of goodness and compassion, and he's constantly having to work with Jonah, his antagonist. And what we need to be asking ourselves this morning is, when it comes to loving others and dealing with other people, who do we want to have more in common with? Jonah, the villain, or the protagonist, the hero of this story, God? Now, we know that God is the hero in this story because he's just constantly unleashing two things in particular on all the characters of the story. Two things that Jonah's very stingy on the entire time. Those things are mercy and grace. Now, we often get confused about these concepts. Sometimes we blend them together and we assume that they're kind of the same thing, but they're not. I'll just explain that very quickly. Say my daughter, Audrey, snatches something from her little sister and bashes her over the head with it. In our household, that is a wrong thing to do. That is a wrong. And it's a wrong that warrants a punishment because we want Audrey to learn that you can't do something like that and expect not to get a just consequence for your actions, right? So let's say, hypothetically, we decide that the just consequence for that is three smacks. That, to us, is justice. That's a punishment that correlates to the wrong done. Okay, you follow? But say we give Audrey one smack, we give her two smacks, and then we relent. Don't give the third. That is mercy, not getting what you deserve. Then say, having relented and shown mercy to Audrey, we decide that it'd be a great idea to then take her out for ice cream. Now that is way, that's over and above what she originally deserved. That is grace, getting way more than you deserve. And God just unleashes a torrent of mercy and grace, particularly on Jonah, throughout this entire story. And that is what makes him the hero. So at the beginning of chapter 3, we meet Jonah having been freshly regurgitated onto dry land. Isn't that lovely? Just wiping off the stomach fluid of the fish. Because God had rescued Jonah from certain death, right? Which, of course, is mercy. Because Jonah ran from God, and God had chosen him specifically as his chosen prophet to take part in what God is trying to do in the city of Nineveh. But Jonah ran away. He just said no. And because of that, he deserved death, disobeying a holy God. But that's not actually how God works. Because God once revealed his very character, how he works, to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai in Exodus. And it says there, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's God's DNA. That's his character that isn't possible to change. So out of his very character, he sends a fish so that Jonah doesn't have to experience death. And now he's being delivered straight back onto the right course towards Nineveh. Mercy, God's mercy. So now Jonah, he receives God's commands, the same command he got at the start. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time, Jonah obeys. And you'd think that would be the obvious thing to do, having just been rescued through a fish. And given all the words of repentance Jonah just said to God in the fish. So Jonah gets to the great city of Nineveh, and it's described as great constantly in these chapters. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in a second. But it's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's worst enemy at the time, Nineveh was. And later, Assyria would actually invade Israel and exile them. So Jonah gets to Nineveh, and this is where we start to see the first prejudices that Jonah really had against the Ninevites start to see them resurface. Like up until this point, he's just been making excuses for not to go there. But now you're starting to see why these prejudices are coming up. Because we can presume that as Jonah caught sight of this great city, as he walked through its Assyrian gates, looked at its Assyrian idols, these rotten Assyrian people, as he was just engulfed by the foreignness of it all, by the un-Jewishness of it, he was revolted by it, repelled by it. It all reminds him of why he chose to not do this whole thing in the first place. And we know that because he gives this sermon, right? Now, in this sermon, he's meant to be declaring God's impending justice, which he kind of does, but he does it in this really weird way. In the Hebrew, it's a five-word sermon. Five words. For us, it's a little bit more. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what he says. Now, all you have to do is a quick survey of all the prophetic messages that Yahweh's prophets delivered throughout the history of Israel, and you'll see that their messages, the prophets' messages, either always start like this: this is what the Lord says. Hear the word of the Lord. Or at least they contain God's name, Yahweh's name, or are very, very clear on the character of Yahweh and that this message is from him. And all the prophets, Amos, Joel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, Moses, they all do this. But not Jonah. Jonah has a five-word message and he doesn't mention God's name in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't show any connection between himself and God. On top of this, he doesn't include some really vital things that would have been helpful for the Ninevites to know. Like he doesn't have any mention of their sin. He doesn't tell them how they should turn back to God. Should they get on their knees? Should they yell out to God? Should they repent? What are they supposed to do? Jonah just gives them nothing. And what we're supposed to see here is a lazy message spoken by a person full of prejudice who is deep down an enemy of what God is trying to do here. And he's actually trying to sabotage Nineveh's chance of being spared by giving them very limited information. Now, for a prophet to do that is unforgivable. The prophets were God's mouthpiece. They're the only reason anybody ever knew what God was on about or who he was. They were the conduit of God's mercy and compassion and grace. But Jonah has chosen deliberately to sabotage all of that. But God, as the protagonist, as the hero, again in his mercy, he just lets that one slide. He relents. But not only that, he then enacts grace on Jonah. He takes Jonah out for ice cream. Not literally. Because we know that by the next verse. It says, the Ninevites believed God. After Jonah's rubbish message, the Ninevites believed God. And this is a huge miracle. This is the biggest miracle in this book, believe it or not. Because God just points his finger like he did when he made the storm come upon Jonah, like he did when he sent the fish, and he just points his finger and goes, boom! And the whole city, this great city of Nineveh, is transformed. The entire population adopts this humble posture of repentance. They repent in dust and ashes. They fast. The king is on his face pleading with God for forgiveness. The most powerful person on the planet at this point in time, Israel's staunch enemy, the king of the Assyrian Empire, he's just there suddenly desiring God and interceding on behalf of his city. Not only that, but even the livestock are fasting. I mean, that is just weird. But what that's meant to symbolize is back then, the livestock were the economy of the city. They were the thing that sustained the city, what they traded with. So even the economy is transformed in favor of Yahweh. In short, the entire culture of Nineveh, every layer, every part of its infrastructure shifts in favor of the direction of God. And this is all meant to be kind of humorous when you're reading it because of its irony. Because you're kind of meant to picture Jonah here and just imagine what his reaction would have been to seeing all this take place. He would have been like, you've got to be kidding me. I didn't even say anything. I didn't even try. This was not meant to happen. And even the king of Assyria and his cows are more receptive to God than God's own prophet. And God, instead of smiting Jonah on the spot through the natural overflow of his character, he just shows so much grace to Jonah by choosing even his attempt to sabotage God's own word, taking that and using it for good to achieve his plan. And in the process, he's also choosing to show mercy on Nineveh, specifically, towards their entire city. They're the most threatening nation to Israel, and Israel was God's most treasured possession, but still, God chooses to relent on them because that's who he is. He doesn't show prejudice. His plan is so much bigger, and it involved the Ninevites being welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that's because it's all driven by God's love. Drives everything he does. I read an article last week about how the major town planners of Sydney are having to make some drastic changes in order to accommodate for the rapid population growth that we're seeing. And they describe Sydney as this living ecosystem of races and ethnicities and faiths and persuasions. There's Muslim, Lebanese, Hindu, Sikhs, Buddhists, agnostics, atheists, gay, transgender, lesbians, Christians, homeless. It goes on and on and on. And we all live in this ecosystem, this great city together. And we are here having relationships with these people. We're a part of it. And I wonder if you ever stop to think that whether or not God really wants to collect every single one of these people and bring them into his kingdom. Or is there some sort of resistance to that? Like Jonah. Because all Jonah saw and felt when he walked through the streets of Nineveh was a people who couldn't possibly fit into God's plan. He thought only an Israelite like himself, God's chosen people, existed in God's radar of redemption. That belief was what was fueling everything Jonah did, how he acted. But what God saw was a great city. Great, not just because it was large, but that word also means precious. Great because it was precious to God. It was full of people that he had constructed and designed from a fetus to an adult to old age, who he had willed to live, who he was out to pursue with his mercy, and show justice to, show grace to. And he has always felt that and seen that throughout history. And it's the same about Sydney today. He sees all of the inhabitants of this city from Caringbah and Cronulla to Cabramatta, Mount Druitt, Palm Beach, Richmond. He sees all of us and he's out to collect and bring them all into his unshakable kingdom through Jesus. And not only that, but he wants to use the church, each one of us, as his vessels to do that through, to alter the cultures around us and the subcultures that we're immediately a part of in favor of God. And if you aren't on board with that, then you're a Jonah. And Jonah wasn't the hero of this story. He was the villain, the antagonist to God, the one who blocked God's flow of grace and mercy that was meant to go to the city and to the people there. Because Jonah, man, it all comes out. Once he sees this transformation take place of this great city, it says it all seemed very wrong to him. Just wrong. The transformation of an entire population brought to repentance before God seemed wrong to him. It's hard to think how that could ever happen. But it could happen to any one of us. Say if you saw some of your friends or your family or colleagues bring some people who are openly gay into our service here this morning. Would there be something in you that felt uncomfortable with that? Would it seem wrong to you? Would something in you feel unhinged at the sight of that? What if a group of people dressed in burqas and Islamic dress sat in the first couple of rows here? Would you feel uncomfortable with that? What about a homeless man come and sits next to you? He's dirty, he's smelling, he may be a bit unruly. Would that seem a bit wrong to you? Because, of course, we need to ask ourselves these questions as the church. Because if we don't, then we can be sitting on our nasty little prejudices for a long time without knowing that they're there and informing our worldview and how we relate to others as the church. I mean, we need to ask ourselves as well, why aren't there more of these categories of people in our church? Maybe it's because there is a major stereotype about the church that we don't accept those who are different from us, who fit into our neat little categories. Maybe because we might feel that the whole thing's very wrong. There's a stereotype that the church doesn't any longer go out intentionally to seek these people who are on the fringes. And before we know it, if we are just inadvertently buying into that stereotype, suddenly I'm not the protagonist in God's story. You're not the protagonist. We become the villains trying to thwart God's plan and God's wonderful character. But the church is meant to be pro what God is about, meant to be pro his character, pro his plan, not trying to hinder it or sabotage it, and prejudice sabotages it. And Jonah had so many prejudices and it all seemed very wrong to him, and he gets angry with God. And he says, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that. Slow to anger and abounding in love, God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take away my life, for it would be better for me to die than to live." It's almost annoying to read this. But you see what he's doing here? He's literally quoting Exodus, God's revelation of himself to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. He's saying, "I knew this is what you're going to be like, God. I knew that you wouldn't do the right thing in this situation." So he just blames God for being God. And he blames God for having a plan that's bigger than his little tiny narrow view of the world. He knows all his theology. Paul said that a few weeks ago. He knows his theology, but in his heart, he's anti-God. He's anti what God's doing. Jonah doesn't realize this, of course, that he's setting himself up as a staunch enemy of God and everything that he's about, which is dangerous to think about. He has no idea. But what does God do? Does he say, "That's it, Jonah. I've been merciful to you. I've been gracious to you again and again. That's it. You're done. Zap." No. Because as difficult as it is when you're reading the story, God again acts out of his DNA and shows mercy yet again to Jonah. And then in grace, he chooses to get down on Jonah's level, stoop down to his little level and have a dialogue with him and seek to help Jonah to understand what God is actually on about and why he's choosing to show mercy, why he's choosing to show grace, and to help Jonah understand what kinds of fears and anxieties might be fueling this horrendous attitude that he has. It's just grace. And God says to Jonah, "Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right? Let's talk about this." And it's almost like Jonah's taken the position of a child and God's the parent. There's been plenty of times I've had to get down on Audrey's level and try to help her to work out how she's thinking and my thoughts about, you know, what she should be doing. And that's what he does for Jonah. He's trying to give him a chance to understand his own heart, God is, and why he chooses to show mercy and grace. And at this point, Jonah's gone out of the city and he's just sitting down and he's literally looking at the city, wishing judgment upon it. He's just hoping that God will change his mind and decide to burn them up anyway. That's what he's doing. He's just having a tantrum, pretty much. But God, in this moment, he does this weird thing again in order to teach Jonah. He causes this vine-type plant to grow and give Jonah shade, and Jonah's happy about that. It eases his mood. He loves the shade. But then God turns it around and sends this little worm who eats the plant, and then Jonah's scorched by the heat when he wakes up. And then he's angry again. He hates it. He's back to his tantrum. He just says, I want to die. And God graciously says again, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah says, yes. And then God's like, and this is pretty much the summary of the entire book. He says, Jonah, you're concerned about the plant, but mate, it's a plant. You didn't make it. You had no idea about its formation. You had no part to play in its development or its creation. You didn't think of it as an idea and then bring it into fruition. Yet you care about the plant. But I did that. I made the plant grow. And I made that city grow over there. Can't you see that I'm infinitely more compassionate towards my precious people? Because in that city is a thriving ecosystem of people made in my image. And you may not feel comfortable around them or agree with how they live, but my sole desire and purpose, everything that I do is about reaching out to them in mercy and compassion and wooing them back to me. And that's where we know that God ultimately did that in Jesus, right? That's Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's grace and mercy. And all of this endless flow of mercy and grace in this story is pointing towards what God would eventually do in Jesus. Because when Jesus died, he died precisely for the Jonahs of this world, who are constantly filled with their prejudices and pushing back on God and antagonizing his character, thinking that they've got it all right, think they know better than God. Jesus, God as Jesus, died for them. And that is us so much of the time. We have so much more in common with Jonah than we do with God when it comes to loving others. But God is graciously reminding us, don't forget, when you feel your prejudices creep up on you, don't forget, Jesus has died for you. Jesus took the just punishment that we deserved on himself. He took the justice on himself so that we wouldn't have to experience it. The justice for our rebellion against God. And therefore, all we ever got is mercy, 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 mercy. Relenting, 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 relenting. And not only that, but then Jesus stepped down and said, and grace, 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 way more than you deserve. That's why you have eternal life. That's why you have a hope and a future in Christ and real belonging and a purpose in this life. He just dished it out. So that's who God is. We've got to remember that. And now we are the hands and feet of Jesus as the church now in this world. So what we do matters. How we treat people matters so much. There's this beautiful poem by a nun named Teresa of Avila in the 16th century. She's talking to the church. It goes like this. Christ has no body but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, you are his body. We are the body of Christ. We are the actual vessels of his mercy and grace. We are the conduit of his mercy and grace to others. So don't block it. Don't sabotage it. The irony of this book is that this whole time Jonah thinks that God's being too merciful, too gracious on Nineveh, but really God's having to be way more merciful and gracious on Jonah. But he doesn't see it. And frustratingly, we're never told if Jonah even comes around or not. Maybe he remains the villain. We don't know. But may that not be the case for us. May we embrace our awesome and merciful God and embrace how merciful and gracious he has been to us and want to continue to be through us to every single class of person in this city. He wants to flow through us. We are his hands, we are his feet, we make up the body of Christ, and God so wants to use us. We're about to hear a song which declares that this world is God's, all of this world is God's, and he loves each person on the planet. And it talks about how God is wanting to woo people back to himself through his love, through his agape love, his unending, powerful, poignant love. So as we hear the song and reflect on the words, I just encourage you to just ask God, how can I be a conduit of mercy and grace in this world? Lord, find my prejudices. I know that you're a gracious God, and heal them in me, Lord. Start a dialogue with me. Help me to see where my fears are, where my anxieties are. Amen.